All righty, open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Joshua, chapter 1. Joshua, chapter 1, we've been preaching the last couple of Sundays out of the book of Joshua. Last Sunday, we looked at the essential elements of leadership, part 1. This morning, we're going to come back and do part 2, essential elements of leadership, part 2. I might encourage you to be back this evening, not only for the fellowship time of bidding goodbye to a couple that we love, but also this evening I'll be preaching on the subject, judge not that you be not judged. And it's an easy thing to get in this life to see everything that's wrong with everybody else and miss everything that's wrong with me, isn't it? How many have that difficulty once in a while? You can see everything else that everybody else is doing wrong, and but you know don't dare walk by and look in a mirror too long. Might see something wrong there with me. So we'll be talking about judge not that you be not judged this evening. Hope that'll be a blessing to you. But for this morning, we're going to look at principles of leadership. Now let me just remind you that in chapter 1 of Joshua, verses 1 through 9, three times Joshua was exhorted to be strong and of good courage. In verse 6, it took strength and courage to do his work, and that was to divide the land, conquer the land and divide it amongst the people. And we made the point that it takes strength and courage to do your job. Whatever your job might be, it takes strength and courage to do your job like Jesus would do it if he were in your place. And then verse 7, it takes strength and courage to obey the word of God. Observe to do according to all the law, Joshua was told. And it takes strength and courage to obey the Word of God, especially when most of the people around you are not obeying the Word of God. It really makes you stand out when you try to become an obedient Christian. And then in verse 9, it takes strength and courage to defeat the enemy. We see that he was told, be not afraid, neither be dismayed. Listen, the enemy lived in walled cities, thick walls, high walls. They had iron chariots pulled by horses. They had swords and spears and shields and helmets, and the children of Israel were just formerly freed slaves. There's no way in the world they could humanly compete with the Canaanites, and so it was going to take strength to defeat the giants of the land. These people were giants. They were the Anakims, and they were huge, 9 feet tall compared to 6 foot tall men if they were that tall. And then last Sunday we looked at the essential elements of leadership that we saw in verse 11. Look there, if you would, please. Joshua commanded the officers of the people in verse 10, saying, pass through the host, command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. And there we saw 5 principles of leadership, or 5 essential elements of leadership. Number 1, communication. Pass through the host and command the people. We talked about the importance of communication. And then preparation, prepare your victuals. And we talked about the importance of preparation and supplies and so forth. Verse 11 also, for within 3 days, there we see that one good and essential element of leadership is schedule, synchronizing, and then being prompt according to your schedule. And then the purpose, pass over Jordan to possess the land. The people knew what they were doing. They had a clearly defined goal. And then in verse 11, they had confidence. Leadership must instill confidence in fellowship. And notice what Joshua did. He said, which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. You can be confident in this. And that brings us up to where we left off last week. And so this morning, we're going to talk about confrontation and commitment. As you look at verse 12, you see, and to the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to the half tribe of Manasseh spake Joshua, saying, remember the Lord which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, or remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God hath given you rest and hath given you this land. Your wives and your little ones and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of Jordan. But ye shall pass before your brethren armed all the mighty men of valor and help them until the Lord hath given your brethren rest as he hath given you. Now here's the picture. Here's what had happened. The children of Israel approached the promised land, Canaan. They approach it from the east. Jordan River separates them from the promised land, the land of Canaan. You remember how the Lord divided later in this chapter. We'll see how He divided or how He backed up the Jordan River. And I wouldn't say divided the river. He backed it up in heaps and the people crossed on dry ground. But they're getting ready to cross over into Jordan, but only 9.5 tribes will go in. Because as they approached the promised land, they defeated two kings, Sihon and Og, and their land was very good land for pasture. And so these 2.5 tribes, Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh, come to Moses and say, "Why do we have to go into Canaan land? We just defeated these two kings. Can't we have their land? Their land is good for cattle. We have a lot of cattle. Could we just inherit this land?" And Moses gave those 2.5 tribes the land on the east side of Jordan. And so they could have easily thought, well, then our job is done. We've conquered our land. But Moses said, no, you're not going to take your land and quit the fight. We helped you conquer your land, and you're going to help the other 9.5 tribes conquer their land. Do you understand that? And they said, yes, we understand that. So they already have their inheritance, but their fight is not over. And Moses confirmed that. Now Joshua is reconfirming that. What he's doing is confronting these people. He's confronting them with something that someone else who is now deceased gave them. Moses gave the charge, but Moses is dead now. And you know, there's a lot of people that think, well, if Moses is dead, what he commanded us is no longer any good. Doesn't matter anymore. We'll just stay over here and inherit our land. Nobody's going to make us do what Moses commanded us now that he's dead. But Joshua is showing us that I'm taking over where Moses left off. Moses left off having given you this command, and I am going to hold you to it. And so he went and confronted the people. Now, I want you to see this about Joshua. Joshua continued what Moses began. Now, you have to understand this, and I don't have time to give you a lot of proof for this, but there's some typology that's taking place here, too. Moses would be a type of what? When we think of Moses, we always think of Mount Sinai, and we always think of what? The law of God. Now, I want you to realize this. Joshua is an Old Testament name for what New Testament name? Jesus. So there's some typology here in that Moses is a type and a picture of the law, and Jesus, or Joshua, is a type and picture of Jesus, and with Jesus we always think of what word in contrast to the law? Grace. And so when you think of Joshua, think of grace. When you think of Moses, think of the law. When you think of Moses, think of Mount Sinai. When you think of Joshua, think of of Jesus, think of Mount Calvary. Each one of them had a mountain that signified and represented what their purpose was. The purpose of Moses was to give us the law. The purpose of Jesus Christ was to give us grace and to give us salvation through His shed blood. So there's some imagery taking place here that I don't know that you would catch in a casual reading. So we see this typology. Moses symbolizes the law. Joshua symbolizes Jesus Christ, who symbolizes grace. Now, get this. Joshua finished what Moses began. A lot of people see them as a contrast to each other. Like, well, you know, that's the Old Testament law. That's no good anymore, you know. We're not under the law. Well, if you ever read those passages carefully, you'll see when Paul says we're not under the law, he's saying we're no longer under the law's condemnation. He doesn't mean the law has no more effect on you. He doesn't mean the law has no more authority over you. He means that when he says we're no longer under the law, he means if we've been saved by Jesus Christ, we're no longer under the law's condemnation. Doesn't mean the law of God's lost its place. What did Jesus say about the law of God? We're going to get into this tonight in the Sermon on the Mount. What did Jesus say about the law? I came to fulfill the law. Not one jot, not one tittle shall pass until all has been fulfilled. You understand? Joshua completed what Moses began. And Jesus completed what Moses began. Grace finished what law started. Without law, there would be no purpose for grace. Law is what condemns the sinner. Grace is what saves the sinner. Law shows the sinner you need a Savior. Grace said, here's the Savior. Does that make sense to you? And so we see that Moses symbolized the law. Joshua symbolized Jesus Christ. Joshua finished what Moses began. He complemented what Moses began. He complemented the mission of Moses. And grace complements the mission of the law. Joshua did not contradict Moses. Not one time did Joshua contradict Moses. Instead, over and over, you find Joshua quoting what Moses had quoted. And you find Jesus over and over quoting what Moses quoted. I'm getting my Joshua's and Moses's and Jesus's all confused here. Do you understand? Jesus never contradicted the law. Grace never contradicted law. Grace completes law. It is a complement to law. And then we see Joshua confronted those under authority with Moses, and he confronted them under authority. He confronted them with Moses' command and with their responsibility. Now, there's a word we don't hear a lot of anymore, responsibility. You know what word we hear in place of responsibility? We hear rights. I have my rights. The blacks want their rights. The Hispanics want their rights. The women want their rights. The gays want their rights. Everybody wants rights. And somebody said one time, and it's such a good statement, whenever you emphasize rights, you end up with rebellion. Whenever you emphasize responsibility, you end up with revival. And what this nation needs is a revival of people who will lift up and take hold of their responsibilities and be the kind of men and be the kind of women that we are responsible to be as a free people. But I want you to understand as we look at this that Joshua confronted those people, those 2.5 tribes, Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh. He confronted them with Moses' command. He said, Moses commanded you. And I'm holding you responsible to Moses' command. And then we see, here we see unity with diversity. That's a principle that our founding fathers learned from Scripture. We're coming up on the 4th of July. It'll be here before you know it. Our founding fathers said this country is a diverse country. We have farmers and we have factory workers and we have business executives and we have servants and we have rulers and administrators and we have those that are ditch diggers and those that work with sanitation and we have all different kinds of people, and we have black people and white people and red people and a few probably even green people. I don't know where, but we've got all kinds of people in this country. And if you take somebody from Manhattan and take them down to Alabama, they can't even understand each other, though they both speak English. We have a diverse country. But when Pearl Harbor was bombed, we had men from every walk of life line up and volunteer to go fight the enemy that endangered us all. That's unity. And the point that Moses is making to these 2.5 tribes, Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh, is that, look, you guys already have your inheritance. You already have the land that you wanted, and your wives and your children are safe, and everybody's settled, but your battle's not over. Because we only win if we stay unified. So though we are a diverse people, some of us are shepherds and some of us are shop holders or shop workers. Still, we must be unified when there's a common enemy. And so we see unity with diversity. And our founding fathers saw that. We could call this the law of reciprocity. Their land had been won by joint effort. The land of the 2.5 tribes had been won by joint effort. And now the land of the 9.5 tribes will be won by joint effort. You could say turnabout is fair play. You could call it the golden rule. You could say do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You know, you wanted your brothers to help you win your land. Now it's your time to help your brothers win their land. And you do unto others as they have done unto you. That's maybe a little bit twisted there. But your brothers helped you. It's time now for you to reciprocate. This is the law of reciprocity. You reciprocate what others have done for you. Do you know that's the reason that we should all be givers and not takers? How many of us have received great and marvelous and wonderful gifts at the hands of the Lord? And we know that God has used many human agents to give us the things that we enjoy in this life. So now, since I have received, it's time for me to give. Does that not make sense to you? I who have received grace at the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, now it only makes sense that I help someone else see their soul come to Christ. I help someone else in their time of need. Someone helped me when I was needy. Now it's my time to help someone else in their time of need. The law of reciprocity. Well, we've seen confrontation. By the way, I want you to understand this. You'll see it in a moment. It takes strength to be a confrontive person in the right kind of way. I know of a situation where one pastor is going to have to confront another pastor. And he said, "Preacher, I really don't want to do it." He said, "He's got a real intimidating spirit. I really don't want to confront him." And I said, "Well, you're just going to have to pray that God will give you strength, because it is right for you to do this. You're going to have to confront the brother." And you know what? Leadership does that. Not gladly, not joyfully, but leadership does it. I've often said the man that is the least qualified to do hard preaching is the guy that loves to do it. The guy that, the preacher that says, "Dear God, I don't want to have to preach that. Please don't make me preach that." That's the guy that's qualified to do hard preaching. Because he does it with a choke in his voice, and with a pain in his heart, and with a furrow over his eyebrow. He doesn't want to, but he does it because it's right and because he has to. And you know what? You can tell all the difference. You've probably been in some of those services where the preacher, it just looked as though he was just glad to tell everybody off. And you sat there and thought, "Man, you know, he just got done telling us all off." And you know what? That kind of preaching a lot of times lands far short of the mark. But I've also been in services where I could tell the man cared for my soul. And he said some awfully hard things, and some things that cut to the quick, and some things that were convicting, and some things that were painful to hear. But I could tell it was done out of a heart of love. And you know what? I accepted it. Makes all the difference. But all the same, leadership has to confront those sometimes in fellowship. And Joshua took the initiative and went to these 2.5 tribes. And he said, "Now I want you to understand, Moses commanded you, and I'm holding you to it. You're going to help your brothers win their land, just like we helped you win your land." Now I want you to see their response. This is commitment. Verse 16, "And they answered Joshua, saying, All that thou hast commandest us, we will do. And whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee as he was with Moses. Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy command or thy commandment, and will not hearken unto thy words in all that thou hast commandest him, he shall be put to death." That's what I call commitment. They said, "You can count on us. We remember Moses' commandment, and we believe that Moses was under the authority of God, and we believe that you are under the authority of God. And as we obeyed Moses, we will obey you. And if one among us decides not to obey God, we will put him to death." Wow, what commitment. But I want you to see, only be thou strong and of a good courage. Let's look at this just a bit. They said, "We hearkened to Moses. He was under God's authority." Now, do you understand? Here's the key to leadership. What kind of, you know, let me say this to husbands. You know, often husbands will say to their wives, "You know, looky here, I'm the head of the home. It says so right here in the Bible." Fellas, let me tell you, that's not the way to go about getting the headship of your home. You know, look here, what God says, I get to be the boss. The Bible says so. And, you know, that's not the way you head your home. You just head your home. Just do it. But you know what? The biggest problem with wives that question the headship or the leadership of their husband is a Christian wife looks and sees that her husband is not entirely under the headship of Christ. And when she sees that he's not obedient to the Lord, but he wants her to be obedient to him, she's got a problem with that. Does that make sense to you? So listen, the way that authority is supposed to work is that the man puts himself under the headship of Christ, who's under the headship of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the head of every woman is the man, the head of man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. Look it up if you don't believe me. It's there. The Scripture teaches us that under the headship of Christ is every man supposed to be. And it is assumed when Paul tells the women to submit themselves to their husbands, it is assumed that the husbands are under the authority of Christ. What these guys are saying, what these 2.5 tribes, Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh, what they're really saying to Joshua is this, is we saw that Moses was a man under God's authority. And that's why we obeyed him. And we see that you are a man under God's own authority. And that's why we will obey you. Only, look at the next word. Only the Lord thy God be with thee as he was with Moses. In other words, we can tell when you slip out from under authority. When you're no longer under authority, we'll see that the Lord is not with you. And when we see that the Lord is not with you, we're going to have a talk again because we're not going to follow you unless you're following God. Does that make sense? I want you to understand if you're going to be a leader in your home as the head of your home, whether you're a father or a husband, if you're going to lead a Sunday school class, if you're going to lead a little league ball team, it doesn't matter what your leadership, it doesn't matter. You're maybe the lead man at the factory and you have 5 or 6 guys that are following you. Or maybe you're the foreman or the boss. It doesn't matter who you are. If you are obviously not under the authority of God, it's hard for other people to follow you. But when a man places himself under the authority of God, and says, dear God in heaven, I want to say what you want me to say. I want to speak what you want me to speak. I want to do what you want me to do. I want to go where you want me to go. I want you to be my authority. Then when you step up and take leadership over others, you know, they can see God working in you. And they are much more likely to follow you when you follow the Lord. This is an essential element in leadership. Ladies, you may be wondering, well, I'm not the head of my home. Well, you kind of are when he's not there. I remember one time at a certain point, kind of midway in our marriage, I left Lifegate Baptist Church and took a 2-year assistant pastor position in Rochester Hills, Michigan. And for 6 weeks, I moved to Michigan and Stephen went with me. He was about 8 or 9. And my wife and the kids stayed home. Guess who was in charge while I was gone? My wife was. She took care of business. Now, we talked nearly every day, or at least every other day by phone, but I want you to understand it's important. Wives have to lead too. Mothers have to lead too. There is a place in all of our lives for leadership. And it is mandatory, if we're going to be successful leaders, that we are under the authority of Christ and that it shows, that it's visible. Now, I want you to see this. This is a new reason. Notice the very last thing that they said to Joshua. After they said, whoever rebels at thy commandment and will not hearken to thy words, we'll put him to death. They said, only be thou strong and of good courage. That's the fourth time Joshua has been told that. Now, you kind of help me. What was the first time? Be strong and of good courage, because it takes strength to do what? Your job. Take strength to do your job. Say it with me. Take strength to do your job. Okay, the second thing was, be strong and of good courage. Observe to do all the words that you've been commanded. In other words, it takes strength to do what? To obey the Word of God. So number one, it takes strength to do what? to do your job. It takes strength to obey the Word of God. And then number three, remember the third thing? Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. It takes strength to conquer the enemies. Say it with me. It takes strength to conquer the enemies. So it takes strength to do your job. Strength to obey the Word of God. It takes strength to conquer your enemies. And here's the fourth thing. It takes strength to lead men. These two and a half tribes, Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh, say to Joshua, only be strong and of good courage. Why? Because it takes strength to lead men. Listen, dads and moms, if you can see yourselves leaders of a little army, your little boys and girls are an army. They're an army of sharpened arrows that you're getting ready to shoot at the enemies of God. And you raise little boys and girls, grandpas and grandmas, your little grandchildren are sharpened arrows, and you're raising this little army. And like Joshua's leading men, you and I lead men. You say, well, I don't have a big army. I've only got one child. Well, then you're leading one. I used to tease with my sister, said we were raised with a woman preacher. Best preaching I ever heard, Mother did. She had a little congregation of two. She'd set us on our seat and you never heard such preaching. You think you've heard hard preaching, man. You've never heard hard preaching until you've seen my mother, passionate. I mean, you talk about getting raked over the coals. I mean, she could rake us over the coals and she'd build us up and then tear us down and build us up again and then tear us down. And she preached at us. You know what that is? That's leadership. You might only have one or two kids, but it's leadership. Listen, if you're discipling a new Christian, you might only have one person following you, but that's leadership. And it takes strength to lead men. And that's why Paul said to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul said to Timothy, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Why? He goes on in the next verse and says, the things that thou hast learned of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And Paul says, here's the deal. You got to understand this. I am committing truth to you, and it's your job now to take the same truth that I've given you and commit it to faithful men. And it's my purpose and God's purpose for those faithful men to commit it to others also. And Timothy, it takes strength to do that. So be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes strength to lead men. In the previous chapter, Paul was talking to Timothy, and he gave him some exhortations to strength. Listen to these. He said, stir up the gift of God that's in you. Listen, Bible scholars tell us that Timothy was a little timid. He was not known to be a strong man. He was probably younger than 30, and because of that, he was looked down upon in the congregation by anybody that was over 30. The reason is because in the Jewish system of thinking, no Levite ever taught one lesson until he was 30 years old. And as a result of that, if Timothy began preaching before he was 30, every man over 30 looked down at him and looked at him with this attitude, who in the world do you think you are? Who are you to be telling us how we should live? Who are you to be telling us how we should go to church? Who made you a ruler over me? And Timothy lived with that. So Timothy got timider, and I suppose probably correct grammar would be he got more timid and more timid and more timid. And so Paul was trying always to encourage Timothy to stand up and be a man. So he says to him, stir up the gift that is in you. Then he said to him, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's verse 7. Verse 8 he said, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. Verse 8 again, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Verse 13, hold fast the form of sound doctrines which thou hast heard of me. Timothy, be a man. Be strong. I have to tell you, you don't just one day grit your teeth and grit up and be strong. You know, Kenny, how do you get strong? You know, do you ever see a coach, where's Matt at? Matt must have junior church this morning. You ever see a coach try to work a team up? You know, they all get in a circle and they put their hand out there and they chant something. You know, like, 1, 2, 3, 4, what are we here for? I don't know. And I mean, you ever seen a coach, Steve, you probably know, I don't know what any of those, what do those guys say when they all put their hands in there? You're not going to tell us. Okay. Eat their gizzards, man. Tear out their innards. Eat their gizzards. You know, we're going to go out there and kill these guys. Yeah, I don't know what they say. Does that make anybody a better player? Does that make anybody stronger than they are? You know, I understand the principle of adrenaline. Sometimes if you get worked up, you can be stronger than you normally would be. But listen, that's not how you work up the strength of God. The strength of God is going to be directly proportionate in your life to your relationship to His Son and His Word. David said, or Job said, I looked at His words and they were like food, and I did eat them. I think Isaiah said that. Jeremiah said similar things, that the words of God were like food, and I did eat them. And when you get in the Word of God and when you get under the authority of His Son, Jesus Christ, and Christ is the head, and you're looking at Him for leadership, then all of a sudden you have a strength that you would not have had. It's a strength that's bigger than you. It's a strength that's more than your personality. It is a strength and a power that God only can put on you. And you can lead people honestly to do some supernatural things that they could have never believed that they could have done. But they do them because God is on you like He was on Joshua. So understand, it takes strength to lead men. It takes strength to do your job. Strength to obey His Word. Strength to defeat the giants. And it takes strength to lead men. Now as we draw this to a close this morning, I told you earlier that Moses was a type of the law. And that Joshua was a type of Jesus the Christ. You remember that. Jesus completed what Moses began. Jesus completed and fulfilled what Moses began. And I want you to understand that grace completed and fulfilled what the law began. As Moses prepared the way for Joshua, the law prepared the way for grace. Moses could not lead the people into the promised land because law cannot lead people to heaven. Do you know this whole type would have been blown apart if Moses would have went ahead and led the people into the promised land? Moses had to stay on the other side of Jordan and die because otherwise the picture would have showed, the type would have showed that you can be saved by law. If God would have let Moses lead Israel into the promised land, then the type of Jesus Christ being the Savior would have been broken. I want to show you this, how this works. Brother Fox, you and Brother Amel, if you'd come up here. I'm going to let Brother Fox be Moses. And I'm going to let Amel be Joshua. And I'm going to be the Lord. It's my skit, so I get to pick the part I want. Okay? Guys, stand over here if you would, please. And we're going to let about the middle of the platform be the Jordan River. Now, you guys have come out of Egypt, right? You're the leader. You poured water on His hands. You've listened to Him teach. You've listened to Him pray. You've watched Him. You've learned from Him. Is that true? Okay, and you know quite a bit about the way Moses thinks. And you know he's not perfect. You know he does have a little bit of a temper. Mrs. Fox told me that that's true. And, no, I just made that up. I just lied. But he does have a little bit of a temper. You know, Moses got mad and hit the rock with the stick when he should have spoken to the rock. How many remember that? Moses has a little bit of a temper. He's not a perfect guy. But do you believe he's a man of God? Do you believe God's authority is on him? Have you seen God work through him? You saw him stand at the Red Sea, and you saw him hold out the rod, and you saw God divide the water. And you saw him stand up on the mountain and hold his hands up in the air while you were fighting the Amalekites. And you saw that as long as his hands were in the air, you won the battle. You saw that. So you know God's upon him. Any question about that? No. Will you do whatever he says? Yeah, because you know God's on him, right? Okay, now we're coming this way, and Moses is leading us through the wilderness. Okay, you're leading us to the promised land. But hold it now, you get so far, and the Lord says, you know what? You can't go any further. You disobeyed me back there. Remember up on the mount at the time that you hit the rock the second time, instead of speaking to it, you shouldn't have had ought to done that. Okay, You goofed up, and I'm not going to let you go into the promised land. But you know what? There's another underlying purpose here, and that is, I can't let the law lead the way into the promised land. Joshua, whose New Testament name is what? Jesus, is going to lead the people to victory. And so, Moses, you've done a good job. You've done exactly what I asked you to do, but this is as far as you're going to go. Okay? Because Joshua is going to carry on where you left off. And so God took his hands off of Moses and put his hands on Joshua. And now Joshua, who pictures the Lord Jesus Christ in grace, leads the people into the promised land. Okay, now let me ask you, does Joshua, do you have any differences with him? Huh? He's the law, your grace. Do you believe what he said?
Yes.
You're still commanding people to keep his words. Right? Okay. So you don't have any differences with him. All you're doing is finishing what he started. You're carrying on what he began. Okay? And you don't disagree with anything he said? I mean, what he said was true, right? Okay. And so, but you're going to finish what he started, and God is going to just take us to a new level now through Joshua. We're going to see grace in addition to law. Do you understand that grace grows out of law? Law shows us our need. It's our schoolmaster that shows us we need a Savior. But law doesn't have a Savior. Joshua's the Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior. Do you see that? It's important to see that. Thank you, fellas. You can have a seat. I want to tie this up here pretty quickly. I want you to understand, law was meant to show us some things. Law was meant to show us the nature of God. And if you look at the Ten Commandments, in the Ten Commandments, we see that the law showed us that God is meant to be worshipped. He was meant to be worshipped exclusively. He was meant to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. He was meant to be worshipped without hypocrisy, and He was meant to be worshipped regularly. Those are the first four commandments. And then, the Lord, as we look at the nature of God, He gave us the home, and He sanctified the home. Honor thy father and mother. That's what that commandment's all about, is the sanctity of the home. And then the sanctity of life. Thou shalt not kill. Now listen, that's a much bigger thing than not killing. It's meaning that human life is sacred. That's the reason that we hate abortion and fight abortion, is because human life is sacred. And the commandment number 6 is just not to commit no murder. Commandment number 6 is to always value the sanctity of life. This past week, who died? Jack Kevorkian died. Jack Kevorkian did not honor the sanctity of life. He helped people and assisted people in their own suicide. And whether you agree with him or not, you have to understand he did not honor life according to the Scripture. And so the point of the matter is, God is one who would have us not only worship Himself, but honor life, honor the home, and then marriage. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Do you know that basically, in a positive way, is saying that God honors the sanctity of marriage? And listen, that means this. God's plan for your life and mine is for one man to marry one woman and spend a lifetime together. That's God's plan. Young people, listen to that. Listen to that. You need to say that to yourself over and over and over. One man, one woman, one lifetime. One man, one woman, one lifetime. Now, I understand sometimes a spouse dies early in life and that widow remarries. And I understand there's exceptions to that. But listen, God's plan, God's perfect plan for your life is one man, one woman, one lifetime. You need to understand that's the nature of God. He has sanctity of marriage, sanctity of property, thou shalt not steal, sanctity of truth, thou shalt not bear false witness, and sanctity of conscience, thou shalt not covet. Those are all positive things, and we see the nature of God in the law. But listen, the law can't save. Moses stopped at Mount Nebo. We needed Joshua to take us to the promised land. The law shows us the nature of man. It shows us that men dishonor God several ways. They dishonor Him with polygamy. Thou shalt make no other gods before me. Idolatry, make no graven images. Profanity, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And neglect, honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Listen, men break all of those rules every day. We see the nature of man. It's the nature of man to dishonor his father and mother. The nature of man to kill and to hate. It's the nature of man to commit adultery, and if he doesn't do the act, he lusts in his heart. the nature of man to steal, and if he doesn't steal, he covets. It's the nature of man to lie, and if he doesn't lie, he'll deceive. The law shows us God's nature. It shows us man's depravity. But the law stopped at Nebo. It can't carry you into the promised land. That's why we have Joshua, which is Jesus. Do you understand? Moses did his job. But don't set Joshua against Moses. Joshua and Moses were friends. They were co-workers. They were partners. One completed the other. The work that Jesus did on Calvary would not have been complete without the work Moses did on Mount Sinai. And the work that Moses did on Mount Sinai would have been worthless without the work of Mount Calvary. They're in this together. The law and grace work together to bring us to Christ. And I hope today that you've seen that. We need a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. And I close with this well-worn verse that Jesus gave us as He left the upper room to go out and be crucified. He said to His disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by Me." Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?